Once again, we'd like to encourage everyone to take your Bibles and follow along as we deal with the Word of God. The whole purpose of this week has been to identify the points of godliness, the references that were made by Titus when he spoke of it, as Paul spoke, about the knowledge, obtaining the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in verse 1 of Titus 1, and then in chapter 2, that in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And that has been the theme of the whole week, is identifying those points in reference to what constitutes godliness in reference to our life and to our conduct. So when we do that, we understand all of the matters of how all of that comes about, how God would have us determine what godliness is, that we can exercise it in our life. And so tonight, we're going to kind of bring all of that together, and we're going to ask the question of whether or not we're going to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. What are we going to do with all of this information that you knew? And just kind of remind you of that, of how we're going to conduct ourselves in this life. We live in a society that is overcome with a great amount of evil. And that evil or wickedness can be translated into the matter of ungodliness. And we see it all the time. We deal with it within the life, with the individuals we come into contact with. And we need to ask ourselves the question, am I going to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate, and just to pacify what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life? Or will we conform and continue to do so, of transforming our mind to know and to do what is right before our God? We find that in reference to the dangers that are associated within the society within which we live, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we're instructed not to be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so that is something that we understand that we're going to be required to do in order to receive that promise that God has granted unto us throughout of what he gave to Abraham, that has come up through all of these centuries, and we have a hope to be recipients of that. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 of where that concept is set forth simply in the matter of abstaining from fleshly lust. And those lusts will come about. They are something that will present themselves in this life. And as Peter identified when he said, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And so that's a matter. He's talking to Christians. He knows what they have to deal with. And that's something that we need to involve ourselves in. And goes back to our theme that we've had in reference to that of Titus in regard to living godly and righteously in this present world. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, that godliness is profitable for this life and also that which is to come. And so we find that it'll help us within this life of how to live, how to enjoy the life that God has created for us, that we might be found acceptable to him. And godliness will give us that hope of eternal life, as Titus had identified in verse 1 and 2 of the Paul that Paul identified in the letter that he gave unto Titus. All right, we find that within the society in which we live, it's not something new that's to our society. You go back, you read the writings of the judges, and about every 20 to 40 years, they would go into rebellion, and they would ultimately be delivered into the hands of their enemies until they cried unto the Lord, and their repentance was something that they were seeking, and God would send them a deliverer. Isaiah identified this type of an attitude that the world has in regard to iniquity, when he said that in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 5, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, and sin as it were with a cart rope. A cart rope was large, that it would do it. It shows the intensity of which they would be involved in their iniquity. That say, let us make speed. Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. And that's the last thing that they actually would want when that would come about. But he said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we find that all of the time. The world in regards to matters that used to be illegal, but now they're legal. And I've heard them say that in reference to that it's legal now. So you have to respect it because it's now legal. But we understand that just simply because something is legal does not mean that it does not constitute iniquity before our God. And so we live in a world where, as Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2 identifies, where men justify their evil deeds. That before man will do it, he will have justified within his own mind why it's acceptable for him to do so. And so that's what we find that Solomon dealt with even in his own time. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, this matter where righteousness is condemned, he identified in verse 15 when he said, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Jehovah. And so there are those within society that they will justify the actions of the wicked. And in that sense, they condemn the righteousness of the righteous. And they are both an abomination unto Jehovah. He knows it, he sees it, and that's the attitude that the Lord has. And we need, as we understand that, we need to be sure that we keep that in our mind. David had identified with his life, in order to keep him from sinning against Jehovah, he had to take that word and lay it up in his heart. And he didn't have to guess when something would arise, that he was able, he had the ability, because he had the word of God. He knew what it was, and therefore he knew how to respond. And he even identified that the word of God had made him wiser than his teachers, that he was wiser than those that even taught him, because his counselor was that of the Almighty God. We find in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 24, we understand and we remember the events that took place in regards to that of Jacob and Esau. When Esau, who had been out doing his hunting, he was not able to secure the sustenance of what he thought that he needed. And therefore, in chapter 25 of Genesis in verse 24, that these twins were born, and that is Jacob and Esau, that they were brought into the world, and the boys grew. Verse 27, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man. He dwelt in tents. And Isaac, he loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And you have that division that came about in regard to that. In verse 32, and Esau said, behold, I am about to die. He had gone out into the field. He was not able to reap the food that he was attempting to get. And so he comes in from the field and he said, behold, I am about to die. And what profit shall the birthright do to me? Now, and so being the firstborn, he would have that birthright of what he would get, the double portion of what he would get. And he said, what good is it if I'm dead? And therefore, Jacob said, swear to me first, because he asked about this. He said, swear to me first, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright. There was more involved than just the physical aspects of it in regard to the spiritual matters of which he also forfeited. And it identified that he was one who despised his birthright. And therefore in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that we find out that afterwards when he finally came to the realization, when the time came for the birthright to be to be given, that Jacob and his mother, that they had deceived Isaac in regard to it. And Isaac, when he saw that they had fixed Jacob up and they had put the sheepskin on him, and so Jacob, he could smell him. Jacob was blind, he could smell him, and so, or Isaac, and so he gave that birthright unto Jacob, thinking that it was Esau. And so when this time came around and Esau found out that he had lost that birthright, that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, he said, follow after peace with all men and sanctification, without which no man can see the Lord. Look carefully, lest there be any man that fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For we know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for a change of the mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. At the time, it provided what he needed for the lust of the flesh. It was food that he wanted, and he gave up that birthright because he said, what good is it if I die? But yet later on, when the time came that he desired it, but it was too late in regard to it, and his father would not change his mind. We find that in reference to the setting of the foundation of our lives, that in the writing of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, we find where God would have us as his people to break any cycle of sin that may come about in our lives. We have individuals like Josiah, that his father Manasseh, or his grandfather Manasseh and his father Ammon, that they were idolaters. And when Josiah came upon the scene, he broke that cycle of idolatry within his life. And this is what the Lord would have us to do. He said to the people through Isaiah, in Isaiah 1 and verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So we find this matter of doing well is something that we learn to do, and we need to give our attention to it, that we'll be found acceptable to God, because it's something, everything that we have is something that we have learned in one fashion or another. In Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 20, we find that once sin has become the norm within our life, it's difficult to shed that sin because we have developed habits that will carry us on from day to day. And in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 20, Jeremiah said, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north, where the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock. What wilt thou say when he shall set over thee as head those whom thou hast thyself taught to be thy friends? Shall not sorrow take hold of thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thy heart, wherefore are these things come upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts uncovered, and thy heels suffer violence. And so he said, identifying with that because that was their habit, because that's what they were involved in doing, he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. That because they had been involved so much in evil, that before they would turn and do good, it would be just like changing the skin of the Ethiopian or the spots on the leopard. That wasn't going to happen because their life had been consistently involved in the iniquity that they had been committing. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, we find that the prophet says, in reference to those that were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the land that hath drunk the rain and cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it beareth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. And so we find that whether it be during the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah or the time of the Hebrews and the prophet that spoke with them, that individuals will follow that line, and some of them will turn away from the only hope that they have in regards to their spiritual and physical well-being. In Hebrews chapter 10, when the prophet says, "For if we willfully sin," verse 26, "if we willfully sin after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary." There's not going to be another sacrifice. If individuals are waiting for God, and talked to a gentleman, he called me one time, and he asked me, he said, "I want to ask you about the Holy Spirit." Now here's what he had been taught for the majority of his life. That the Holy Spirit would fall on him, give him that faith. He was very angry because the Holy Spirit never fell upon him. And he asked me, "Why doesn't it?" He said, "I wouldn't resist the Holy Spirit if he fell upon me." And the point is that he was told before, he said, "Ask those that were telling him that, how will I know?" And they said, "You'll know." That was it. "You'll know. And if you're not part of the elect, you're just not part of the elect." And so we had a discussion on how it is that the Holy Spirit, how he can receive the Holy Spirit. Because if we wait for God, if man waits for God to hit him with a lightning bolt, it's not going to happen. Well, he may get hit with a lightning bolt, but it's not going to change this aspect. And so we understand of setting the foundation in our life to be found acceptable to our God. The Apostle Paul identified in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 that those who are Christ, that we need to have our focus set upon the things that are above. Paul said, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory." And so we need to set our focus and our sight upon that which is above, and not upon that which is upon the earth. And therefore in verse 5 he tells us, "Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked, when ye lived in these things." How do you live in them? They become your life. They become your habits. They become what it is that you do and the choices that you make. He said, "But now do ye also put them all away, anger and wrath and malice and railing and shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So what do? You put on the new man in verse 12. "Put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other, if any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye." Now that's a plateful. You know, we get involved with other people. We get divisions that come up and that they arise. And not only is repentance slow in coming, but forgiveness is sometimes even slower in coming. And we need to make sure that we give our brethren and we give the people that we have conflict with the understanding that we as well receive from the Lord that cleansing and that forgiveness that we really didn't have coming. It was not our due to have it. And so we find that that's what we are to do in our life. We find that the Apostle Paul alluded to his death as an offering that he was making unto the Lord in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 when he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." And that was a sacrifice that the Apostle Paul would give, and he would give with joy in his service unto the Lord. Esau had his sight set upon the immediate. Paul had his sight set upon the eternal. And that's what we need to consider in our life. What I want to do is I want to take and ask that question, do I sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate in these areas? In purity, in marriage, our minds, our lives, and eternity. Those five aspects, do we put a focus upon them? And in those areas, do we sacrifice the eternal so that we might satisfy the iniquity in this world and in the immediate of what we think that we need? In purity, purity denotes the chastity which excludes all impurity of spirit, manner, or act. The scriptures speak of this concept of purity, pure from every fault, immaculate. In the writing of the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And part of that was the matter of purity, that we need to make sure that we are keeping ourselves pure in that which we do, whether physically or mentally or spiritually, that we need to be seeking that purity. The Apostle Paul told Timothy as well within his life that he needed to be exercising purity within that which he was involved. For he said in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, let no man despise thy youth. Now, one of how he's going to do that is by how he lives. It's not a matter of person saying, you can't despise my youth. That's what Paul said. I'm going to let you despise my youth. No, Paul said, here's how you keep individuals from despising your youth. But be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. And when he would live like that, there wouldn't be anybody that could raise an objection to Timothy within his life, because he fulfilled what God would have him to do. And therefore we find in the writings of Titus, it's interesting to note, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, where he makes this comparison between that of the those that are defiled and those that are pure. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. He said in regard to it, to the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You know, you can talk with individuals of what they even, their wickedness, you're aware of it, you know where they are, you know what their mind and their thoughts consist of, and even when they think that it's pure, even when they think their speech is pure, it's not, but they think it is, right? And so they can't even grasp purity within their life because they have no concept of that, because they have within their life that their mind and their conscience are defiled. And to them, even to that of the purity of what they think they're doing is non-existent. And so we have this opportunity in Christ to keep this purity in life. Purity of the body. We live in a society where the term fornication has been redefined, so to speak. And that's what societies do. And this is a fact. It's not something just conjured up. But children are involved in illicit sexual behavior. But as long as they don't go all the way, then it's not sex. Matter of fact, we've had some leaders that make that same point right there. And they put a distinction upon it. Well, it didn't go all the way, therefore it doesn't fall under that category. But we find that that's the same argument that the Jews had in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, when they spoke and was trying to give defense for their conduct. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21 And we hear how the Lord dealt with them in that regard. Matthew 5, verse 21. For he said in regard to this, he said, ye have heard it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Here was a matter that the law said, thou shalt not kill. If I didn't kill the guy, I didn't violate the law. I could hate him, I could beat him up, I could do whatever I wanted to. As long as I didn't kill him, then I didn't violate the law. And that was the argument that they made in regard to what the law said. But we find that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 that murder involves everything that leads up to it. To even hate your brother is guilty of that. We find in Matthew chapter 5 verse 27 that you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. All he lacked was opportunity. Okay. And so we find that that was what they would do. That they could do whatever as long as the act wasn't consummated. Then they didn't violate the law. We find also that he deals with that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. And you see the reasoning that the Jews had. He said, if thy right eye causes thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. Now that was their argument. Okay, if that's your argument, then you'd be better off without your eyes. But they're not going to follow through with that matter. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. And so there was a matter of their argument. Their argument is that it's God's fault because God gave them the hand. God gave them the eyes. And therefore it was God's responsibility because they used them in that fashion. We find in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when God created the heavens and the earth and he brought Adam and Eve together, he stated this relationship. And we find within the relationship that he made, what we do even in the family relationship is a result of the authority that God has granted us to do so. Right? Say, well, it's just natural for a man and a woman. It's just natural. It doesn't come under that category in reference to the authority that God has given man and woman. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, within what he said, that therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What's involved in that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, of where the Apostle Paul identifies those that were joined to the harlot, he said, or know ye not that he that is joined to the harlot is one body? For, and here's why, the twain, saith he, shall become one flesh. That matter of them becoming one flesh is God's authorization for the man and woman to be to consummate and to cohabit and to consummate that relationship. We don't do it just simply because like the animals do it. We do it because God has authorized us to do so within the scripture. And that's what that phrase, Paul said, that's what that phrase had reference to. We find that fornication is illicit sexual intercourse, which is unlawful. Illicit is against the law. And so this was a matter that even Vines identifies, that it is a conduct of illicit intercourse. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 that God has provided the means where that can be licensed. And each man is to have his own wife. Because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And we have problems in society, and unfortunately, even within the body of Christ, of where one or the other will hold themselves from their spouse. There's been a lot of political decisions that have been made because of that very thing. Okay. that they would hold until they got their way in regards to their own body. And we don't have the right over our own body. The man, it belongs to the woman, it belongs to the man. And so we find that when God introduced the marriage relationship in the writings of Matthew, that there were two schools of thought that existed with the Jews. And one of them dealt with the matter that for any cause, they could put away their spouse for any cause. And then the other one was they couldn't put away their spouse at all. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, the Lord said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so that matter, what he identified, is that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's God's attitude toward this marriage relationship. And it's designed that it will endure for the lifetime of them both. In the writing of the Roman letter, Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, "Or are ye ignorant, or lack knowledge?" That's all that means. "Brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for as long time as he liveth." Now, what example does the Apostle Paul give to establish that point? "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." The relationship that God had designed with Adam and Eve, and that had carried on throughout the centuries in the mind of God, is one that the two shall remain while they live, that they will remain together. However, we live in a society that places little or no sanctity of the marriage relationship. And that's what's under attack right now. I may have mentioned there was a book that was written in 2005. The individual that put this particular book together, he called it The Marketing of Evil. Back in the 60s, there were two men that were marketing geniuses. And they had decided, you've heard of the Humanist Manifesto. They were responsible for that Humanist Manifesto in regard, and their desire was to bring about what we have today with the same-sex marriages. Right? Now, this book was written in 2005, and it wasn't until, 2012 or whatever that happened. And you can read, in the reading of that book, you can see of the plan that they had, and here's what we're going to do within the Humanist Manifesto. Here's what we're going to do, and you can follow it and see in history that they accomplished the very thing that they wanted to accomplish. And we find on our television screens today many things that society is trying to, that they're forcing or encouraging society to follow a certain type of lifestyle. And you see it on the TV and it changes and all of that. We understand of what they do. They have in reference to the alcohol aspects in regard to it or whatever, it's always the glamorous, that's always the rich, and it shows forth that it's something that is great and it's wonderful, and these kids see that and they seek that. They don't give you the drunkard that's in the ditch. They don't give you the end result of where they go and that their life is taken too soon. But we see it all the time, especially in Oklahoma, where they have authorized this. It's a matter of medical marijuana. They have something like 36,000 dispensaries in Oklahoma. Yeah. And they also have an increase. We do have an increase of automobile accidents. People that are driving up the wrong ramp to get on the interstate and head-on collisions. And all of that has come about since all of this has been authorized. People don't show you that. They're going to show you the good part. They're going to show you, well, not the good part. They're going to make you believe what the good part could be. Got all the riches, all the wealth, everything you want, and sparkly and lights. We lived 26 years in Nevada.
and there's lights all over the place. Well, who do you think pays for it? It's the individuals that come to town and they have these dollar signs in their mind and they're going to make all sorts of money. And I've stated in reference to that that we've seen that we saw individuals that would come to town in old jalopies and leave in $150,000 chauffeur-driven Greyhound buses because they gave up all their money and didn't accomplish what they were after. And they would call and they would say, we just need a bus ticket to go home. That's all we need, just a bus ticket. You say, all right, we'll give you the bus ticket. Buy them a bus ticket. Well, they've changed the laws up there now, but before, when we were there, they could cash in their bus ticket. One more time. I'll cash this in, and one more time, this is going to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And then they had nothing. And that's what society does. And this humanist manifesto, that's what it attempts to do. And the big part is that it attempts to destroy the family unit. And that's what's going on in our society right now. Calling evil good and good evil. That's what's happening in our society. And we find that it places little or no sanctity on the marriage relationship. It's been stated in the rise and fall of the Roman Empire that one of the problems that they had was the high rate of divorce and the lack of a respect for the sanctity of marriage. There was a fellow named Unwin, I believe it was, that did a research on 80 nations over the last 4,000 years. And what he found was the major thing was a rise in divorce and a disregard for the family unit, and that once that was established, within one generation, that nation fell. So we best be watching, because that's what's going on in our society. So are we pure and in marriage? Do we have a proper attitude toward what the Lord would have us to know? Matthew 19:9, the Lord was explicit that a disregard for the laws of God do not go unnoticed by our God. And therefore the Lord, and they were trying to trip him up because Moses, through the hardness of their heart, had allowed them to put away their wives, given them a writing of divorcement. But the Lord had identified in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. And then adding one and one and two and whatever, it's not rocket science with what the Lord had delivered. We find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, we find that the young or not so young, whatever the case may be, if you are contemplating marriage, you know that they had a ride, we have. Within our society, there has been a rise within the sexually transmitted diseases among the elderly.